in Matthew 5, verse 20. It's a verse that the rest of chapter 5 depends upon. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he gave us 6 object lessons, and we're on the 6th one of those lessons. We close out chapter 5 tonight, but he's fleshing out what it looks like to have more righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. He talked about murder, and he contrasted it. He says, "But I say to you, when you're angry in your heart, when you call your brother a fool." Then he talked about adultery. And he said that, you know, if you look on a person with lust, I said, if you look on a person with lust, you've committed adultery. And then he contrasted marriage and how easy the Pharisees had made it to get a divorce and how it should have been long-lasting. And then he contrasted oaths about let your yes be yes and your no be no. Last week we talked about the second mile where he said if the Roman commands you to carry it 1 mile, carry it a second mile for him. And tonight he's going to talk to us about enemies, how we should love them and not hate them. Michael Paterniti, that name may not mean anything to you, but he wrote a best-selling book on the New York Times list, and it was entitled The Telling Room, A Tale of Love, Betrayal, Revenge, and the Greatest Piece of Cheese. Now, I don't know what the greatest piece of cheese about is, but I do know what the other things are about. He talked in his book about visiting his family ancestral village in Sicily. And so he was in Sicily, and he was staying in town, and he watched this elderly lady with a cane make her way up a hill at a tortoise pace every day. Every day she'd go by at the same time, and every day she'd come back at the same time, and he estimated it probably took her 5.5 to 6 hours to make this trek up to the cemetery and back every day. And so he thought to himself, I wonder what kind of grief causes a person to have to go to the cemetery, to take that much effort to go to the cemetery every day. Is the death of a spouse? Maybe the death of a child? He was amazed when he asked the locals why she was going to the graveyard to find out that it was because of bitter hatred that she had in her heart. It seems as though her arch enemy was buried in that cemetery, and every day she would make the trek up the hill to the cemetery so she could spit on the grave one more time. True story. True story. I heard about this Baptist preacher that was preaching on loving your enemies. And he preached his full sermon, and he got to the end, and he said, "Now, how many of you would be willing to love your enemies?" About half the congregation put their hand up. Well, he wasn't satisfied with 50%, so he started preaching some more on loving your enemies, and he went another 15 minutes. And he said, "Now, how many of you would be willing to love your enemies?" And about 80% of the hands went up. Well, he still wasn't satisfied, and so he preached another 15 minutes, and he said, "Now, how many of you would be willing to love your enemies?" Every hand in the place went up except for one little old lady in the backyard, in the back row. He said, "Mrs. Thompson, you're not willing to forgive your enemies?" And she said, I don't have any. He said, "Well, how old are you?" And she said, 93. And he said, "Would you mind coming down front and telling us how a 93-year-old person can live that long and not have any enemies?" She slowly made her way to the front, and she turned, and she simply said, "I outlived them all." Now, you may not outlive your enemies, but Jesus is going to tell us tonight that we should outlove our enemies. The series is Sermon on the Mount, and the title of tonight's message is Love Your Enemies. Love Your Enemies. Take your Bible, open it, Matthew 5. We're going to read verses 43 through 48 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Father, help us to understand the words that the Lord Jesus spoke here in the Sermon on the Mount. Not just understand them, but I pray that our hearts would be open as your Holy Spirit seeks to make application to our life. Make us more like Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I'm not sure who wrote this piece of poetry, but I've had it for some time now. It goes like this. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then will I have fellowship with you. That's a person who has some pretty high standards. That could have been the philosophy of the scribe or the Pharisee. You know, do as I do. As long as you're doing everything the same way I do it, then everything's fine. And I've also known a few Baptist churches that had a similar philosophy. As long as you do everything the way we tell you to do it, then everything is fine. Let's break down our text tonight. Number one, Jesus clearly commands us to love our foes, to love our enemies. It's real clear. I mean, he couldn't be any plainer in verses 43 and 44. He said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, what he's referring to here, here's what the law taught, Leviticus 19:18. This is what the law said, the Levitical law. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's the law. That's what the law said. In fact, if you remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, the second is likened to the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so clearly the law taught to love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus affirmed that. So how did the Pharisees get it so wrong? It seems so straightforward. The law in Leviticus couldn't have been any clearer. Here's how they messed it up. They omitted two words and they added four words to Leviticus 19, verse 18. They omitted the words as yourself. And so it simply said, go ahead and put that back up there for us, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor. I am the Lord. So they deleted the words as yourself, and they added the words and hate your enemy. For them to think that they had to love some of their neighbors, especially the Gentiles whom they called dogs, to think that they had to love, if they had a Gentile neighbor, to think they had to love that Gentile as themselves was unthinkable. That was almost blasphemous. There was no way that a scribe or a Pharisee could get their mind around that. To love them would have been degrading. It would have been out of the question. Now, they'd admit to love your neighbors, but they had a very strict definition of who your neighbor was. Clark's commentary said there was a first century Pharisee expression that said, a Jew sees a Gentile fall into sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this is not thy neighbor. Clark's commentary says that was what the Pharisees would say, that a Gentile was not their neighbor. So in essence, the Pharisees affirmed being prejudiced. They affirmed being bigots. If a person was not Jewish, then they simply weren't their neighbor. That's why we find the story of the Good Samaritan, I think, in the Gospel of Luke, is because Jesus, again, is making the point, and if you remember, they ask, who's my neighbor? They're trying to force him into saying the Gentile's their neighbor. Now, the word enemy is rooted in the word hostility or hatred. It's not just dislike somebody. This is a dark, depraved hostility towards someone. That's the word enemy. So who might Jesus be referring to here when he says enemy? Well, one, to those who hate us, all right? That might be our enemy. He says, do good to those who hate you. It's right there in the text, right? Verse 44, do good to those who hate you. For our righteousness to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, he said they were below the baseline. They thought if anybody got in, they're getting in. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds or goes past theirs, you're not getting in. So they were below the acceptable line. And so Jesus says, for our righteousness to exceed theirs, we can't pick and choose who we love. They loved the Jews, but they didn't love anybody else. Jesus says, no, you can't go there. See, because we will love as Christ loved. Even when we're unloved by somebody, if we love the way he loves, then we're going to love them. Hatred always has an inner root. It begins inside, but then it has outward fruit in the way that we manifest, the way that we act. Ann Landers, the great theologian, said this, "Hate is like acid. It can damage the vessel in which it's stored as well as destroy the object on which it's poured." I think she's right. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, I think some could be included in that as someone who hates us, but also someone who hurts us. He says, bless those who curse you. Literally, the word is detest. The word would usually be used in reference to a speech. So he says, bless somebody who cusses you up one side and down the other. Well, God bless you. And mean it. I mean, he's being serious here. He says, do good to those who hate you. The Greek word there is misio. We get our word misery from it. It's the strongest word. In other words, he says, do good to those who make your life miserable. Pray for those who spitefully use you. The word here means to be slandered or insulted or falsely accused. And so he says, pray for them. And then persecute you. That's a hunting term. It was a picture of hunting or stalking a prey. You know, if you're a hunter, you got one goal in mind. You want to kill something. I mean, that's what it's about. You're stalking in order to kill, and that's the word here. He says, man, these people, in essence, they're hunting you down. So the picture here is not somebody who likes you or loves you. The picture's of somebody who loathes you, somebody who can't stand you. It's not that they respect us. They revile us, is who, the kind of people he's talking about. And so I thought about that. How do we respond when people act that way towards us? Now, how should we respond is one thing, but how do we respond? Jesus says, bless, do good, and pray. I think this is one of those places where it's extremely difficult to do what Jesus asks us to do. He says that we are to love our foes. Not only that, he says if we love our foes, we're going to secondly look to the Father. He says we'll look to the Father. Look at verse 45. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Now, when you read that, you might say, well, he's inferring that that's how you get into God's family. That's how you're saved. That's how you're adopted, is if you do these things. You need to understand, in the first century, they rarely used adjectives the way we would use them. For instance, we would say, he's a peaceful man, or she's a kind woman. Without the adjectives, they would have said, he is a son of peace, or she is a daughter of kindness. And so when he says sons of your Father, he's not using the adjectives. And so what he's saying is you will be like your heavenly Father. In other words, if you do this, you're going to be like the Father. We're not like the heavenly Father unless we love others. And so then the question becomes, do we love others the way that the Father does? Jesus is telling us here that we can be like the Father. And then he says in verse 45, "For he makes the sun rise on the evil, on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust." The sun shines and rain falls in North Korea the same way it does in the United States. Jesus died for ISIS terrorists the same way he died for you and me. No more, no less. God gives the Muslim the air to breathe the same way he gives the Christian the air to breathe. Verse 46, it's easy to love those who love you. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren, say hello to your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? He says, you know, it doesn't require anything to love somebody who loves you. It doesn't stretch you a bit. It doesn't require anything to say hello to somebody who says hello to you first, to show them kindness. He says even the tax collectors do that. Now this is a significant statement. I know that when he said this, the fur on the back of the neck of the Pharisees got raised, kind of like rubbing the cat the wrong way. You know, when he says, listen, even the tax collectors do that. You got to remember, a tax collector was a Roman employee. He was a Jew, But he worked for Rome, and Rome would set the tax rate. Let's say Rome set the tax rate at 5%. Well, the tax collector would collect 10%. He'd make 100% profit. In other words, everything he collected above what Rome required was his to keep. And so they were considered thieves and cheats, and so nobody liked tax collectors. And Jesus is saying even the tax collectors love people who love them. He said, big whoop-de-doo, if you can love people who love you, that's nothing. Congrats. Tax collectors do that. When Martin Luther King Jr. was beginning to start the civil rights movement and stand up for civil rights, it was crazy. I remember just a little bit of it from my childhood, but some of you would remember more than even I do. But even if you don't remember it, you can go back and read about it. And Americans were filled with racism and with hatred and the way that they treated others and treated him unjustly. For most of 13 years, from the time he started till the time he was assassinated, he lived under a constant death threat. He was accused of being a communist. I read today that he was put in jail 29 times. And sometimes it was just trumped up charges. One time they took him to jail for driving 30 in a 25. They took him to jail for doing that. You know, nobody went to jail for that in those days, but they took him to jail. It was just a trumped up charge. In July of 1962, while he was in jail, he wrote most of his best sermons while he was in jail, by the way, because being in jail 29 times, you got a lot of time to write him. And so he wrote many of his good sermons there, and he was revising a sermon in jail called Why You Should Love Your Enemies. And so in his sermon, he asked the question, why should you love your enemies? And I was reading the sermon today. He gave three reasons. One is returning hate multiplies hate. Two, hate scars the soul and distorts the personality. But the third one is what got my attention. Listen to what he said. Love is the only force capable of turning an enemy into a friend. Now, I think for the most part, he was right. I think he just left out the word divine. I think divine love is the only thing that can, it's the only power that can turn an enemy into a friend. The only way that's ever going to happen is if we look to our Heavenly Father. So we love our foes, we look to our Father, and third, if we do that, we'll be living out our faith. Look at verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is imperfect. Now, the word perfect there, it's not used the same way that we would use perfect today. The word there would be more likely translated mature, to reach an intended end. In other words, you see a male baby, a grown man is the intended end of that male baby. Or if you see a mature oak tree, an acorn, the intended end of that acorn is a mature oak tree. And so Jesus, in essence, is saying when it comes to the enemies, he's saying, you guys need to grow up. That's what he's telling the Pharisees. You know, you haven't matured yet. If you have a God-like love, he says, you're going to love even the worst of your enemies. Now, he's not talking about being perfect. He's talking about being perfect with love. Musab Hassan Yusuf grew up a Muslim. Grew up in the West Bank, as most other young Palestinian men. He studied the Quran every day, went to prayers every day five times like he was told he should do. He followed Islam, but there was one huge difference. His father is one of the founders of Hamas, the terrorist group that terrorizes mostly Israelis. He wrote a book called Son of Hamas. I actually have the book. In the book Son of Hamas, he tells about somebody giving him a New Testament. Met a man one time who handed him a New Testament. Well, because he was very interested in religious things, he began to read. Well, if you have a New Testament and you don't know where to start, you're going to start in Matthew at the very front. And he got to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and he couldn't get past these last five, six verses. He just kept reading them over and over again. He was interviewed on the American Family Radio, he said verses 43 to 45 specifically. He says, Jesus says, love your enemies, don't hate them. Love your enemies, don't despise them. He said, love your enemies, don't kill them. And then here's a direct quote from him. All the other religions say love your friends or love your neighbor, but only Jesus says love your enemies. It was because of the impact of Scripture that he became a Christian and is a believer today. Because of Jesus' words about loving your enemies. So let me give you some practical application. How do we get started along the path to where we can love our enemies? Because I told you up front, I think this is one of the hardest passages. You know, it's a lot easier to be hearers of the word sometimes than doers. And this is one of those where we struggle with doing it, I think. So how do we get started going down the path of loving our enemies? Number one, we need to greet them. Now, don't miss this. This sounds so easy, but it's easy to miss, okay? We need to greet them graciously when we see them. What happens is, rather than turning the other cheek, many of us turn away. You know, we see them coming and we'll duck down, or we'll step out of the room, or we'll avoid them, do whatever we have to avoid them. We filter the email where their email is blocked. We use caller ID and we just hit decline when they call. If we only greet our friends, sinners do that. I mean, if we only greet our friends, then sinners do that. And so the first step in going down the path of loving your enemies is to greet them. Don't avoid them. Smile, shake hands, say hello. That's a good start. Let me do the second thing you should do. Disarm them. When you turn the other cheek, that's exactly what you're doing, because that's the thing they least expect. The last thing they would expect you to do is to turn the other cheek. So how do you disarm them? You speak well of them. Now, they know, they've been talking about you like a redheaded stepchild, no offense, Brother Don. And, you know, they know that they've been talking bad about you, and when you talk good about them, that completely disarms them because they don't know what to do with that. General Robert E. Lee one time was asked about his opinion of a fellow officer. And it was an officer who was known to be a great detractor of his. And General Lee said, "I think this man will make a fine officer." And the person who asked him about this man said, "General, I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you." Now listen to what General Lee said. "Yes, I do. But you asked me my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." Disarm them. He spoke well of this man, even though he knew this man constantly spoke ill of him. A third thing you do is do good to them. In Luke 6, Jesus twice, in verse 27, verse 35, says to love your enemies. But in the Luke 6 passage, both times he adds to loving your enemies, do good to them. Both times there he adds, do good to them. Now, this requires that we see past our pain and past their meanness. Because if we're going to do good, we got to get past the fact we hurt and the fact that they're the ones who hurt us. And the way we do that is we see them also being made in the image of God. I was at Cumberland Trace Elementary today. Patrice McCrary is one of the FCA leaders there for the 4th through 6th graders. And she had invited me back in the fall to come and talk to the 4th through 6th graders. And so I was there this morning and I was meeting with them and I was talking to them. And I was talking to them specifically about being kind and compassionate to one another, the verse in Ephesians where God is kind and compassionate to us. And as I dialogued with them about how we normally respond when people hurt us, when they're mean to us, one little girl said this. She said, "My mom said only hurt people hurt people." And I looked at her and I said, "Your mom is a very smart woman." Because I was talking to them. I used the analogy of a puzzle. I think I maybe talked to you about it last week, but I took it a step further with them and I said, every life is a puzzle. And I held up a 500-piece box, a puzzle box. And I said, "Now, do we know for sure that all of the pieces are in here?" "No." "How can we know that they're all in here?" "By putting it together." And I said, "You ever put one together and there'd be some pieces missing and you get so frustrated because you spent all that time and the pieces weren't there?" And they're like, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, listen, every one of your friends are puzzles. And the difference is you don't have a picture of what it's supposed to look like. Only God has that picture. And so you don't know the pieces that make up their life. You don't know. Maybe Maybe they've had somebody be mean to them. Maybe their parents are talking about a divorce. Maybe they're getting divorced. Maybe a loved person has died, like a grandparent. You don't know what caused them to be mean, why they would hurt you. And so I looked at the little girl and I said, you're right, hurt people, hurt people. Doing good, I think, infers that we do whatever it takes to bring healing. That means we pick up the phone and call them. That means we type out the email and send to them. That means we get in the car and drive to see them and make the visit. Now, what if they don't answer? Or what if they don't respond? Well, listen, friend, God's not going to hold you accountable for their response. You're only responsible to do what you're supposed to do. Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so you do what you can to make peace, and if they don't receive it, then it's on them. It's not on you anymore. Number four, refuse to speak evil of them. Jesus says, bless them that curse you. I think it's a choice. I really do. I think it's a choice that we make. We choose not to think evil thoughts about them. We choose not to speak evil words about them. Solomon knew this. Proverbs 18:21, he says, the tongue has the power of life and death. Those who love it will eat its fruit. You remember we talked about as kids, sticks and stones will break our bones, but words will never hurt us. And we've talked about that. That's a lie, isn't it? I mean, how many of you still remember something that somebody said to you when you were a kid years ago and it hurt? Yeah, a lot of us still remember those things. And so we don't speak evil of them. Talking repeatedly about how they hurt us will never help us get past the hurt. I mean, if we're constantly rehashing it with people who listen to us, we're never going to get past it. It may mean taking a vow of silence. You know what a vow of silence is? Maybe you can't say anything to them that's going to satisfy them, and you don't want to speak critically about them because it's not good for your soul, and so you take a vow of silence. You just don't say anything. Number five, thank God for them. Now, I'm guaranteeing you that the same way that the fur on the back of the neck of the Pharisees went up when they heard some of this, this is where with some of you I'm rubbing the fur the wrong way on the kitten. So your enemies, you're telling me, preacher, I should thank God for them. Well, let's think about this for just a second, all right? I want to build a case that you should. Stay with me here. If you believe in God's sovereignty, if you believe that God is in complete control, then you have to believe that by God's design and with God's approval, there are enemies in your life. He said, I don't believe that. Well, Satan couldn't attack Job unless God gave the approval. Satan couldn't sift Peter like wheat unless Jesus gave the approval. Our enemies can't torment us without God's permission. Listen, I believe God places every single person in our life that we need in order to bring us to spiritual maturity. Sometimes it's King Saul. Sometimes it's King David. Sometimes it's an Absalom who utterly despises us. Sometimes it's a Daniel, an Esther, a Judas who might betray us, a Barnabas, an encourager, a Timothy. And he uses those experiences to teach us and to conform us into the image of his son. I think behind your enemy and behind my enemy stands the hand of God. I think God's hand is behind them. Because God, if he didn't permit it, then it wouldn't happen. You know what you ought to do? Because those enemies are helping you be more conformed into the image of Christ, they're making you grow in your faith, you ought to take their picture, put it on your refrigerator, and every time you see it, thank God for them. Now you say, that might be going a little bit too far, but I mean, really, we should be thankful for them because they're causing us to grow. Back in 2012, you guys will remember this, Dan Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A, there was a firestorm. He came out publicly saying that he affirmed the biblical concept of marriage between a man and a woman and did not approve of gay marriage. And I remember, if you remember, those who supported gay marriage protested Chick-fil-A, and those of us who supported traditional marriage, we flocked to Chick-fil-A, and they had their biggest sales in history because of us flocking to them. Well, Christianity Today wrote an article, and I went back and reread the article today. In the article, it says this: we did what we were good at, opposing our enemies. They said, we did what we were good at, opposing our enemies. Well, I got to reading a little bit more. There's a guy named Shane Windmeyer. You may not remember that name, but he is the head of an organization called Campus Pride. And they were the ones that were organizing the boycotts against Chick-fil-A. He's the director, and he's an openly gay man. Well, Kathy reached out to him. Dan Kathy reached out and told him he wanted to hear his LGBT concerns. You know, tell me what your concerns are. Kathy would say this: we don't have to agree with our enemies, but we still have to honor them and love them. And so he reached out to this guy, and the guy was shocked. The first several times that he would call him or message him or email him, he had his guard up because he didn't trust Kathy. He later wrote an article, and there was an article about it in the Huffington Post, where Windmeyer comes out and he acknowledges that Dan Kathy is now a friend. Now, the guy who led the boycott says, I'm now a friend with the guy who owns Chick-fil-A. How'd that happen? Well, he details in the article all of the phone calls that Kathy made, all of the meetings they had, the texts. There's a picture of him standing with Dan Kathy on the sideline of the 2012 Chick-fil-A Bowl in Atlanta on New Year's Eve. Windmeyer said this, and this is a quote: Kathy had to both hold to his beliefs and welcome me into them. He had to face the issue of respecting my viewpoints and life while not being able to reconcile them with his belief system. He expanded his world without abandoning it. I did as well. What did Kathy do? He loved his enemies. So Christianity Today put it this way in the article. They said, the current cultural milieu seems to have hoodwinked us to believe the false premise that we must both agree with and bless our enemies' choices in order to love them. Christianity, they said, does not give us permission to dishonor or disregard those whom we perceive as enemies. It does not require us to come in lockstep with their perspectives as a prerequisite to sharing the love of Christ. Dan Kathy seemed to get this. I think there's a guy who thanked God for his enemies, and he worked on all those things above, greeting them, disarming them. I mean, this guy's talking bad about him, and he's speaking good of this guy. Do good to them. I mean, he was his guest at the Chick-fil-A Bowl. Refused to speak evil of him. He didn't. The next thing, six, pray for them. Now, this sounds easy, but what if you hate the person you're supposed to pray for? Now, don't look at me like that.
Well, preacher, I've never hated anybody.
Yeah, sure. Let me ask you this. If you tell the Lord that you can't love, you're having a hard time praying for them because you hate them, do you think he's going to be surprised? Shake your head like this. He already knows, right? I mean, he knows how you feel about them. And so if you pray something like this: Lord, I hate this person, but you already know that. And I ask you to love this person through me because I can't do it in my own power. I ask you for a love that I don't have and can't begin to produce on my own. If you pray something like that sincerely, do you think God's going to say no? I don't think so. I think he's going to work at doing that, at loving them through you. Pray for them. Last thing. Ask God to bless them. Some would say that's impossible. You can't ask God to bless them. Well, Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. Let me ask you, would Jesus ask us to do something? Would he command us to do something that was impossible? That he wouldn't give us the ability to do? No. And so obviously, he can give us the power to do that. In fact, we already have the power. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You already have the love of God inside of you. It's been poured into you by the Holy Spirit. Now you just got to let that love of God flow out. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this passage, as difficult as it is, as hard as it was to study and to realize even in my own life my shortcomings, how it's easier to be a hearer of your word than a doer. God, I pray for some folks tonight that are here. I pray that you would allow them to experience some freedom. Lord, this is a difficult text, but I believe, one, that you ask this of us, and two, that you're willing to give us the ability to do every one of these things. And so, God, help us not to use the flesh as a cop-out. Help us to pray for these things, to be evident in our life, that those who are enemies, that we can make them friends the way that Dan Cathy did. Lord, I believe he took this text and he just lived it out for us and showed us what it looks like. And he showed us what the end result can be. God, have your way in our heart and life now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight,